Good afternoon. Today I would like to begin with a question. And the question is this: a tree or a shrub? Which one have you chosen to be like? The prophet Jeremiah presents the fate of the shrub and the fortune of a tree in an analogy that he likens to man. It goes like this. The shrub in the desert stands small, shriveled, and unproductive in a parched and uninhabited land. By contrast, the tree stands tall by the waters with roots spread out, not fearful to engage the heat of the day, not anxious in the year of drought, never ceasing to bear fruit for all who suffer need. Which one have you chosen to be like? Which one am I like? Now, there's a kind of a play on words there. You choose to be like and who you become. You see, we become what we choose to be. Jeremiah teaches us an important distinction with a shrub, which by fate was in the desert, and a tree which through fortune stood by the water. They did not choose to be there. For man, destiny does not follow fate or fortune, it follows choice. I mean, that's the distinction that Jeremiah points out, because the shrub did not choose, as I mentioned, to be in the desert, and the tree did not choose the river. You and I can choose where we are located and what we feed on and what we choose to become. But there is more. We must move beyond choice to something even greater. In the time we share this afternoon, we will move from Jeremiah, who teaches us how to choose to be like a shrub in this case, or a tree in the other case, to Jesus Christ, who promises a state of being that transcends analogy. In short, it's about moving beyond choice to a state of being. Are you with me? I respect the fact that you could be doing something else. I mean, you could be watching the Olympics, or you could be be out at a game, or you could be doing a whole lot of other things instead of being here, sharing the time on the Sabbath, God's holy time. So my question is, what do we do, or what can or should we do on this day that we share holy time with? So I challenge you. 50 minutes. Put down your phone, get out your Bible, and let's take a look at what I find to be an extraordinarily inspiring analogy that we find in the Old Testament prophets that moves forward into the New Testament, where we begin with choice. And we move forward to a state of being that transcends that. Doesn't take away choice, but it takes it to a higher level that will cause us to be like the trees standing by the water, that has no fear to engage the heat of the day, that is not anxious in a year of drought, and never stops producing fruit. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, and I know when you hear Jeremiah 17, you think I'm going to verse 9. I'm not. I'm going to verse 5. And I'd like to, as we work through this, we will look at this passage from 5 through about verse 10, and hopefully get the context of verse 9, but more importantly, what choice does. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." That's choice. and makes his flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Choice, choice, result. We choose to trust in men, and then we make flesh our strength, and the result is that we depart from the Lord. You know, why is it that, everybody except me, of course, and if you believe that, I have a bridge I'll sell you on the Sabbath this afternoon. It is somehow easier, it seems, to rely on man. And whenever I have found that I have done so, and I'm not talking about not taking counsel, I'm not talking about all of those things, it's when the distinction is trust. The distinction is trust. Whenever I have taken the counsel of man, when it may be compromised a principle of God, I've gotten myself into trouble. And hopefully I do less and less of that, but it still happens. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 118. We want to look at the passage here and then expound on it so that we can maybe garner a little bit more information from it. So let's jump over to Psalm 118. Of course, this passage that Jeremiah wrote echoes in many respects the first psalm that I believe David wrote regarding the tree that is planted by the water that brings forth fruit. But Jeremiah takes a little bit different approach by not contrasting it to chaff, as we read in Psalms chapter 1, but rather to the shrub. And I might just mention, you know, when we think of a shrub, we think of these things growing, you know, around the outside of my house with greenery on it. And, they're meant to landscape, to beautify. That's not what's being talked about here. I believe if my recollection is correct, that the old King James calls it a heath. But what it is actually a small bush that is not an evergreen, as we would generally think of as a shrub, but rather a small tree who, because he was planted in the wilderness, simply cannot grow, is constrained from growth because of the environment in which it finds itself. Psalms 118, please. Here we find what Jeremiah emphasized. Psalms 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And I think in our society today, in our Laodicean era, in which we are rich and increase with goods, and believe we lack nothing because we got so much stuff, we just have so much stuff, it becomes, I think, more difficult to trust God. Back in the day when, you know, people had less technology. I mean, we have so much technology today that gives us the ability to live in comfort. So we rely on man in lieu of God. And I will tell you, I will share with you that this is something that's very difficult for me. Because the challenge is to trust in God while at the same time doing what you can. I think Mr. Armstrong put it succinctly in saying we should pray to God and trust him like it all depended on him. And then work and act and do with what has been given to us as if it all depended on us. And if any of you figure out, and I'm serious about this, if any of you figure out how to keep that in perfect balance, write it down and give it to me, because I want to understand exactly how that is done. I'm saying this because I want you to understand what I deeply believe, is that life is something that we practice and it is messy and it's imperfect and we falter and we fail. And if you don't do that every day, you're probably not doing enough. Okay? So that should give us the confidence to step out and go forward, even though, well, at the end of the day, we might recognize that our trust was too much in man and not enough in God. And we have therefore chosen to be a shrub instead of a tree by the waters. Continuing in verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Oh, I mean, isn't that applicable today in the latest presidential cycle? I mean, when you think about, I have always said, and I believe this, that the presidential election is a referendum on the psyche of the nation. Because while we, as individual citizens, complain about the princes to whom have been entrusted the destiny of the nation, and who they might be, at the end of the day, it is the millions of people that voted or did not vote that put them there. So it is, in that sense, a consequence. We get the leaders we deserve. And it is a sad commentary, I think, in the choices that, a sad commentary on the United States of America, given the choices we have this year. And it is a crucial choice that will certainly shape the nation. It is not there where we should put our trust. Donald Trump cannot make America great again, okay? It's only a matter of degree, because he cannot, as a prince, overcome, and I'm using that term loosely, he cannot overcome the dead weight of the valueless society that we have now become. And Mrs. Clinton, in all her cunningness, to put it kindly, is not going to be able to guide the nation and do, you know, bring things into being. I mean, it's just, we cannot put our confidence in that. We just, when we do, we shrivel. When we do, we shrivel. If we go back to Jeremiah 17, and we'll take a look at verse 5 once again. The man who puts his trust in man makes his flesh his strength. Think about that for a moment. We make our flesh our strength. Have you ever heard of the works of the flesh? That is our strength. Those choices bring forth outcomes. I mean, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. The works, the outcomes of the flesh are manifest, Paul wrote. Now the works of the flesh, verse 19, are evident, which are adultery. So adultery is a choice. We call it an alternative lifestyle, an affair. But man, the man who does this will be, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, will be shriveled. He'll be like a shrub. I mean, that is the outcome of this choice. Fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. You know, do we have people who put their trust in the flesh? I mean, the methodology of sorcery. We have it all over. I mean, it is a prominent means of attempting to predict the future so that you can make decisions that somehow align you with your destiny. It is, however, completely the opposite of trusting in the Lord. I mean, we've had prominent politicians participate openly in sorcery. Hatred, contention, I mean, here are the more troublesome ones, you know. Hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, you know, these make me more uncomfortable than some of the other ones. And probably you as well. I mean, have you ever put your trust in an outburst of wrath to, you know, try to get to a particular result? I mean, people do this. I mean, kids do it. They have an outburst of wrath, throw things, throw a tantrum, roll on the floor, scream loudly. I mean, they're putting their trust in the flesh instead of behaving responsibly like we all should. And it causes us to contract. It makes us smaller when we do that. We become like a shrub instead of being able to stand tall, even in or along the wilderness. I mean, if you go to Israel, I mean, there are rivers, to be sure, where trees stand tall, but they're usually bordering, in most cases in Israel, they border a more desolate land, at least today. Continuing, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And do you notice how seamlessly the works of the flesh mesh with the analogy that Jeremiah shared hundreds of years earlier? Back to Jeremiah. The result? Whose heart departs from the Lord. As we read in Paul, you will not be in the kingdom of God. He reiterated, I've told you this before, guys. I've told you this before, Galatians. And as I tell you again, I mean, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, which here is a state of being like a shrub. And I mean, that's not a complimentary state of being, but I would like to point out, for the benefit of when we move forward into the New Testament, a difference that we will notice when we go to Jesus Christ. It says here that he will be like a shrub. It doesn't say that he will be a shrub or become a shrub. He only that he who trusts man and puts his trust in flesh will take on characteristics that are similar to the shrub, this dying tree in the desert. That's an important distinction, and we will get into that a little bit more later. Notice, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. I mean, it is just a bleak outcome. And yet, today, if someone says that they trust in the Lord, they are seen as someone who is weak. I've had this conversation with people who do not believe. And the conversations go something like this. You know, I think for some people it is helpful to believe, because it gives them something to make them feel better, to rely on, to attach to. But if you are strong and intelligent like I am, I'm not referring to myself, okay? In case you misunderstood, I am quoting someone else. If you are intelligent, strong and intelligent like I am, I don't need that crutch. Okay, that's the perspective of some. It's wrong. It is, they are excluding themselves from extraordinary benefits and not realizing that true belief, which we'll go to that scripture later as well, true belief is so liberating and empowering, regardless of your level of intellect, that you can do far more. In this case, this person takes on characteristics. You take on, if you trust in man instead of God, you take on this inability to see. It says here, shall not see when good comes. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Verse 13. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. I mean, he's talking here in the context of the Pharisees who, well, in verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I have rarely met a politician who can't say, God bless America. Okay? And I suppose what it's worth is a politician who no longer wants to say that because it's politically correct. But verse 9, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You see, when we do not trust God to give us direction and set the standards, a vacuum occurs in nature. Now, you've heard me say this before, so bear with me, 50 minutes. Bear with me, as my dad went to public school at a time when they had outdoor bathrooms for girls and boys, at a time in which they read from the book of Psalms in the morning and recited the Lord's Prayer. That is, shall we say, unimaginable today. And they had a literal board of education. Times have changed. I went to a meeting this week. A business friend of mine had an idea about 5 years ago. And his idea was to provide character education in public schools. You can't use the Bible. You can't refer to it. You can't be Christian. You can't do all of these things. So he came up with a really innovative idea. It's a program called Antivirus. And he said, John, and I, to be honest with you, was a little bit skeptical at the time. But like I said, he's a friend of mine, so we dialogued on this a couple of times. And he said, we're going to sanitize it so that it is so secular they can't stop us. So what they did is they put together a program that runs for 10 weeks to teach these values: ambition, responsibility, hard work, emotions, restraint, common sense, and generosity. It's like, you know, really? I mean, shouldn't this be taught at home? I mean, shouldn't students come to school with these values already embedded? The answer is they should, but they don't. So he took it upon himself to use the antivirus analogy and take this to the schools. It started, they test drove it down in a couple of our local schools in the area. This next year, this fall, they will be in 45 school districts in northeastern Ohio and have 7,200 students signed up. Okay? We've taken values out of our school, biblical values in particular, and it has created a need. And here's what they do. The first year or so, it was a little bit of experimentation until they figured out how they work. They initially put mentors in. Now they pay individuals who have been trained. This makes sense. You pay someone, you can hold them accountable and have higher expectations. They pay, I don't need the exact amount, but it is a good wage to go in for an hour for 10 weeks to teach the kids these principles. And the results have been remarkable, because in the absence of God's word, in my father's case, in the form of Psalms, to nourish values, kids become shrubs before they even grow up. So in the last 5 years, they have taught or touched in a tangible way 20,000 children in northeastern Ohio in 45 schools. The meeting I went to, I mean, they just had an update on it, and were telling us, I mean, we're one of the sponsors of the program, and it shows, I think, something very important, both the need for principle and also the fact that it can't be stopped. Even if it is, in my opinion, watered down considerably. And they brought in half a dozen mentors, and you know, it was one of these classic cases of 50 minutes becoming an hour and 15. I'm making excuses now, to give you a warning. They shared stories of what their experiences have been, and you know, some of these are in some really challenging classrooms, with kids that interrupt, but I'd like to just share the one example. There was the one school in which the kids said, "We are so tired of having detention because the football players get us in trouble." So you had these chocks who were disruptive, and the whole class got detention. So the one guy, one of the players, not one of the participants in this, went to this antivirus program, and through it, he mustered up the courage to talk to his coach and asked his coach if he could talk to the guys. And the coach said, of course he can. So he got up in front of his peers and said, "Look, how many of you are tired of everybody thinking we're jerks?" And all but one or two hands went up. And because he summed up the courage to say something, it changed the direction of an entire class. You see, fear, one of the tactics of Satan is fear. He wants us to be afraid. And there's no one, I mean, this is almost a truism. There are no bigger cowards than bullies. You know, bullies are by definition cowards. That's why they bully people, because they want attention. And all they need is someone to stare them down. Coming back to Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, let them alone, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. You see, he was trying to teach Peter that most everything is a matter of heart. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It is a matter of heart whether you're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. Yes, we need to engage our mind. But at the end of the day, unless our mind shapes our heart, the heart will always win. You know, you've heard about the tree. The tree, a good one or a bad one, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 17 once again. Jeremiah chapter 17. And shall not see when good comes. I mean, if you are of this mind that we just read, you won't be able to recognize good. You see, as we see in our culture today, you see good as bad, and bad as good. I mean, we've almost accomplished it to turn it upside down. Where adultery is acceptable, it's just an affair. Where there's all kinds of confusion about some of the most basic things about human beings, including gender. I mean, I find that to be just completely absurd. And I'm not afraid, nor will I back down on stating and restating that. I just saw a report this morning from a school in Charlotte, North Carolina district, who is defying the quote-unquote bathroom law, and they now have the gender unicorn to teach children the distinctions between all this stuff. And then we wonder why things don't work. We are blind when we trust in the reasoning of man and in the strengths of flesh. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 44. I just want to very quickly go here and look at consequence. As one of the, here's another thing one of the mentors shared and explained what they had learned. They talked about responsibly managing money. And the kids, it was a checkbook. What do you need a checkbook for? Well, to pay your bills. why not just use a credit card? And then she said, I realized, they said, well, it just comes in the mail. And you sign up and they give you money. And there was no understanding or concern or even concept of the fact that you would eventually have to pay this back. This is our public schools. I mean, you know, these are middle school kids who have no idea about money. And an outside organization is teaching character traits on these simple basic principles. And, you know, in defense of public schools, they've largely become glorified babysitters on the one hand, but on the other, they are teaching misguided stuff to take away from the basics. The three R's, you know, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 43. Remember back in Jeremiah, the shriveled shrub lived in an uninhabited land. Let's read verse 43 and 44. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So it shall also be with this wicked generation. Here's the point. There can be no uninhabited state of being. You cannot take principles away from public schools, as we have done in the last 50 years, and then assume that it's going to be a value-free and tolerant environment. It doesn't work it that way. States of being in organizations, we can call it culture, there is always a state of being. It's not going to be uninhabited. If you take the good away, bad will quickly come in. So now let's look at the contrast. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Again, choice. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Notice in the previous one, there were two choices and then a result. Here we have one choice, and you immediately go to what I will call a state of being, whose hope is in the Lord. When we trust in the Lord, Jeremiah predicts, we will, as a consequence, put our hope in him. And then we read in verse 9 that he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. I mean, the analogy here of the man who trusts God being like this tree by the water is something we could plunge in and go deep. I will simply point out a few things that I think will whet your appetite for more. Notice, and I want to make this distinction, it says here that the man who trusts will be like a tree. It doesn't say that he will become a tree. And take on characteristics, the first one being to spread out the roots. Now, the roots do a lot more than just gather nutrients and anchor the tree. Those are certainly the root's primary functions. Here's what roots also do. Roots store up sucrose and other things in times of abundance so that when the year of drought comes, it can send that back up through the tree to sustain through a difficult time. That's like that's why, like I said, it is prudent to have reserves, both monetarily, spiritually, and physically. You know, we should not be running on fumes, as we sometimes do. That is not wise. So, what about this analogy of being planted by the water? You know, does that somehow ring a bell? Have you ever heard of the water of the Word? The water of the Word that contains the values of God, more specifically the Ten Commandments, that can be reduced to the great commandment of love, the first four commandments teaching or guiding us in how to love God, and the last six on how to love our neighbor. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see, the tree that was planted by the waters had good fortune. The shrub in the wilderness, well, suffered fate. What Jeremiah teaches us here is that we are only like that in the sense that when we make choices similar to what is described in this analogy, we take on characteristics either to the good or the consequence of those choices. So the good news is that in contrast to the tree and the shrub, destiny follows choice, not fate. Our destiny, just to clarify, follows our choices. You know, we don't have to be shriveled up in the wilderness. We can choose, unlike the shrub, to move over to the water of the Word and become irrigated and become hydrated with God's Word and the principles and the minerals and the nourishment that is found in it. John chapter 4. Let's take a look at a couple of things here. John chapter 4, in verse 13, Jesus is with the woman at the well, and he says, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It can't be contained. It becomes an artesian well. Just go over a couple pages in John to John chapter 7, verse 37, one of my favorite passages. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Here we see an amazing promise. And if you notice, there is nothing, I don't see the word "like" in here. It says in the affirmative that if we believe him, out of our heart will flow rivers of living waters. It is an impossibility that rivers flow from a singular heart. And I'd like to give you this in consideration. You know, nutrients in the soil are like, shall we say, the principles that were given in the law. So you have things like calcium and magnesium. Now, if you garden or if you've worked the soil and it becomes dry and you have calcium and magnesium, you get this really, really hard stuff. Clumps of clay. What happens when you add water? When you add the Holy Spirit to the law of God, it breaks down these nutrients into something that feeds. And let me just maybe put it this way. Hopefully this can help express what I'm trying to get across. When you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, the law no longer becomes something that you look as a constraint to, you know, compel you to do things. But rather, is something that you embrace to empower you to do right. Let me give you an example of that. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4, if you bear with me. I've kind of lost track of time here. Sorry about that. But here, I think, is an example of using the law of God as something that you embrace to empower you instead of looking at a law as a constraint. Matthew 4, chapter 1, Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, Jesus Christ could have absolutely done that. Instead, he did not see the law of God, the Torah in this case, as a constraint. It was his defense. And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It is when we study the water of the word and we put it, let's say, in the context of fornication or in adultery, and we begin to break it down and we realize that this is not a constraint. This is a principle that will save me from unbelievable pain. You see, one of the reasons that the Israelites failed in the wilderness was the lack of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we've taught that for years. You know, if you look at the post-Pentecost record of the New Testament church as opposed to the post-Pentecost record of the Israelites proceeding from Sinai, the defining difference was the Holy Spirit. The Israelites, while they said, "Everything that you have said, we will do," and while they signed the covenant document and committed to keeping it, they always saw it as a constraint instead of something that would empower them to be much more effective, that would nourish them like magnesium and calcium and nitrogen and all the other major and micronutrients that are in the soil when you break it down. Now here's another consideration. Okay, water, we know, is analogous of the Holy Spirit, but so is fire. You know, my forefathers pioneered the use of lime to nourish soil. They were one of the first to use it in Europe. Guess what they did? I mean, what do you do? I mean, you have magnesium limestone. Now, magnesium limestone, if you interact that with water, it takes a long time to have any meaningful benefit. But what they did is they piled all the rocks on top of a lot of wood and lit it with fire and heated the limestones so that they were able to break it down into a usable form. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is analogous to fire. When we're empowered by it, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, we will not fear when heat comes. In fact, we will embrace whatever the heat of the day is. And most of us, most of you, face that every day. You should not shrink from it. You should embrace it. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Another thing that these mentors mentioned this week was when they did a survey among the kids about why they didn't do certain things. You know what the number one thing was they gave us the reason? They were afraid. They had real and imagined fears. Nature hates a vacuum. You know, the 18-year-olds that stormed the beaches of Normandy, for the most part, grew up in the United States where they heard the Word of God on a regular basis. Today, we have safe rooms in colleges where people can go to hide from words that they find to be offensive. I mean, it's just, where's the courage? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should use derogatory language or be offensive. That's not what I'm saying at all. All I'm saying is, as the Bible says and the Psalms said, if you love God's law, what does it say? Nothing will offend you. And I use that as a test for me sometimes. You know, if I'm offended, Well, apparently there's not enough love because there's no fear in love. You see, these dynamics just connect. Jeremiah 17. Let's get back there and get through it. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. Remember how we read in Galatians chapter 5 about the works of the flesh? Let's go back and take a look at the, hold your place in Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll be right back. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Here's the contrast. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, when you go back to, let's turn back to Jeremiah 17, the outcome of the blessed man who trusts in the Lord is that he will never cease from yielding fruit. You know, how can that be? It can be, it is, and the outcome is such because Paul recognized that even in the Roman Empire, there was no law against those outcomes. And the reality is, that is true. No matter what your situation is, we do not need a position to lead, nor do we need permission to produce fruits, or a pedigree to be a servant. All of those are the opposite. I mean, rulership, historically, for the most part, had to do with pedigree. You know, you were of a royal line. You know, permission is not required to be kind, to be loving, to be filled with joy, to help, to give. I mean, there are an abundant places where it is needed. And you know what happens with a tree? If you have a tree by the water and you try to constrain it from bearing fruit, sprouts just go out in different directions. So if your fruits are constrained in one area, do what Jesus Christ said, go find another place. Go do it where it is welcomed. You know, when he sent out the 70 disciples, and some of them turned them away, he said, just dust off your shoes, go do something else. You know, if people do not accept your kindness or your gift or your help, do not stop producing fruit. Give it to someone else. That's what a tree planted by the water does. Our state of being, we see here, is a matter of choice, but there's a caveat in verse 9. The heart, in this context even, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is right here. You, me, yourself, myself, and I, and God. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The being like a tree or being like a shrub is a matter of choice and a matter of heart. Sooner or later, it will come out. And now we will shift forward to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Here Jesus Christ picks up the analogy of the vine, the tree, der Weinstock. in German, which means a tree. It's a plant. But he uses different language from what Jeremiah used in the Old Testament. Verse 5 of John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus Christ elevates this to something more powerful than an analogy to indicate what the expectation of our state of being is as a follower of him. He does not say, I am like a vine and you are like branches. And you can argue that this is just, you know, semantics, and maybe it is. I believe it's more because of the context and what he's saying here. He literally wants us to be branches that are attached to him, not to some man. Not to put our trust in man, but rather in him directly through that connection. Notice, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. You know, the expectation is that we do something and that there are results. And that should not be hampered. I mean, there are so many things that can be done. I mean, in one sense, we have more opportunity today than we ever have had because we live in a wilderness of opportunity. And my hat's off to my friend who had the, shall we say, courage and vision to do what he could in a school system that wouldn't, to make what arguably has become a very big difference on a very low budget. I mean, if I were to tell you what it cost them last year or this year to teach 7,000 kids for 10 weeks, you wouldn't believe it. It's a very small number for the effect that it has. So what I'm saying is, I think we as individuals need to engage, and as I said in my sermon in Massachusetts, it's time for Christians to come out of the closet. Make a difference where you can. Don't give what you... See, here's the other thing that we learned. You can't give what you don't have. So if you have time, give time. If you have money, give money to a good cause. If you have food, give food. You know, by definition, we can't give something we don't have. If we do, we're either borrowing or stealing. And in this, in verse 8, we glorify our Father who is in heaven. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see, we don't have to wonder how we are to abide in him. It says it right here. To the extent that we implement the principles and nutrients given to us through God's law, enhanced and brought forward and broken down by the Holy Spirit, whether by fire or by water, we will abide in Christ. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. And I find this extraordinary. You have the Son of God saying to his unruly disciples, you know, after all, this was, you know, that fateful night, I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. There's no dialogue. You know, there's no interaction. They do what, you know, in so many workplaces, you know, they keep you in the dark and feed you, you know what, okay? That is, here you have the Son of God. And even with his disciples who were less than perfect, he was saying that he chooses to not call them servants, but friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. Did you catch that? When we were talking and looking at the analogy from Jeremiah, destiny followed choice. When we take the analogy to the next level with Jesus Christ, he says, you did not choose me. We read in John chapter 6, verse 44, that God chose us. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have choice. We could choose to reject that choice, and some do. But this is why I said when we began that we need to move beyond choice to a state of being. Jeremiah taught us that unlike a tree and a shrub, the tree having the good fortune of being by the water and the shrub having the fate of being in the wilderness and having no choice in the matter, we as individuals can choose where we live. And so we should. And in doing so, the character traits that we take on become like a tree or a shrub. But when we move that forward into the New Testament, and the promise of Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, it goes from being like to being a branch attached to the vine, because Jesus Christ chose us. So I ask all of us, what did we choose? And who chose whom? If Jesus Christ chose you, and he did because you're here, shouldn't we move beyond choice to a transcendent state of being that cannot stop, that cannot be compelled from bearing fruit?